Former world heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali was known for his frequent boast, "I'm the greatest." One time he got on an airplane, and as they were sitting there waiting to take off, the stewardess came by and reminded him to fasten his seatbelt. And he said, "I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess, not missing a beat, looked him in the eye and said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Fasten your seatbelt." He fastened his belt. No one would mistake Muhammad Ali's braggadocio for a Christian virtue. As you know, Christians are to be humble. Christians are to be selfless. Christians are to be marked by servanthood. And since we all know that, it just seems incredible to read this account of the apostles getting into this silly debate right in the context of the Last Supper. Right as Jesus is ready to go to the cross and his heart is weighed down with all that faced him in the next 24 hours. And Jesus had just announced that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. And I'm speculating here. I don't know how the conversation went for sure, but perhaps after they had all said, "Well, surely not I," maybe one of them said, "Well, I know it can't be me. I'm true to the Lord." And maybe another looked at him and said, "Well, I know I'm as good as you are. It can't be me." And pretty soon the thing escalated until they were into this battle royal of, "I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest." Maybe that's the way it happened. Maybe it happened when they were picking the seats to sit near Jesus. I don't know. But things heated up quickly. If you know the Gospels, you know this wasn't the first time they had been in a similar debate. On another occasion, Jesus was walking out front of them, they thought out of earshot, and they got in a similar squabble. And when they caught up to Jesus, he said, "What were you talking about back there along the way?" He knew. And he gave them a lesson in childlike humility. On another occasion, James and John, good Jewish mama, she comes to Jesus and says, "My boys, I'd like my boys to be on the right and the left in the kingdom." And the other disciples grew indignant and said, "Who do these two guys think they are? You know, I mean, again, we're the greatest, not them." And the battle erupted. And Jesus on that occasion said words similar to these recorded here. And he told them that the greatest among them should be their servant and the first should be last. And then he added, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In spite of these repeated lessons, though, here they are again, right on the eve of the Lord's death, arguing over which one of them was the greatest. And that shows me that this lesson of humility is not one that you get down pat early in your Christian life and you can say, "Well, I got that one down. Now let's move on to other things." You know, you just think you've learned the lesson, and then somebody does something that bugs you, and you start thinking, "What a jerk that person is. You know, if they had half a brain, they wouldn't do this sort of thing." And in your mind, you're really thinking, "I'm better than they are." And even if it doesn't erupt into a verbal battle, in your mind, you're committing the same problem, the same sin that these disciples were. You're thinking, "I'm the greatest. I'm the best, you know, and if everybody would just be like me, this world wouldn't have any problems." And we lift ourselves up in pride. So we all have to keep coming back to this fundamental lesson that Jesus teaches us here, that the greatest in God's sight are those who humbly serve. And it's a lesson that all who are actively serving Christ have to keep in mind, of course. But I also hope that a number of you will apply the lesson by even getting involved in serving, because I know that there are a bunch who claim to be Christian, and maybe you come to this church, but you're not engaged in serving the Lord in some capacity. Now, service for the Lord is not just signing up to teach Sunday school once a week, although that's good, and I hope some of you do that. But service for the Lord is a mindset. It's the kind of thing where when you wake up in the morning, you say, "Lord, I'm available. Here I am. I am your servant. Use me today as you would see fit to show your love, your mercy, your kindness to others." It may be speaking a word about Christ to someone who needs the Savior. It may be simply listening to someone who's hurting and needs a listening ear. It might be a cheerful service where you just do something to help somebody who has a need. However it is you serve, your mindset is continually, Lord, my life is not my own. My life is yours. Here I am. Use me as your servant. And if you're not living with that mindset every day, then I would say you are living for self and not for Jesus Christ, because every person who is following Christ has been gifted by him. And 1 Peter 4:10 says that we should employ that gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so every Christian is to be serving. Our text brings out four lessons about servanthood. And the first is perhaps the most important, and that is that the great example of servanthood for us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great example. I would presume that Luke did not know about the incident that is recorded in John 13, or he would have recorded it here. And that is that on this occasion of this Last Supper, Jesus modeled servanthood par excellence when he got up from the supper and he took a towel and girded himself with a towel and took a basin of water and he washed those disciples' dirty, smelly feet. You know, some churches do foot washing services, and you can guarantee what people do before they go to a foot washing service. They wash their feet. You don't want to go and have somebody washing your smelly old sneaker, dirty feet that have been tromping around all day in the dirt. So you wash your feet. Those weren't the kind of feet Jesus washed. He washed dirty feet, smelly feet, as a servant. I don't know where he did that in the context of this story. Maybe right after verse 24, after the dispute, and before verse 25 when he taught them verbally. Perhaps it was after verse 27 when he said, I am among you as one who serves. And he got up and did that. I don't know where, but I do know that Jesus is the great example of servanthood. Four things about our Lord that teach us about service. First of all, Jesus faithfully served, even though he deserved eternal supremacy. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory, who existed eternally with the Father. It is by the word of his power that he spoke into existence the universe. Did you read that little blurb in the paper yesterday? They have discovered now the furthest out object in the universe that they've ever seen. A Princeton astronomer found it. It's a quasar that is 12 billion light years from Earth. And they're all raving about, hey, we're closer to the Big Bang. And I thought, you guys are crazy. You're closer to realizing that God is a lot bigger than any Big Bang is. But, you know, Jesus spoke the universe into existence. Sometimes on a summer night here, I like to go outside with my binoculars and try to find Andromeda Galaxy. It is outside of our own Milky Way. It is 200 million light years from Earth. So when you look at that, you're looking at light that's taken a while to get to you. And that galaxy has 200 million stars in it that are brighter than our own sun. And that is only one of millions of other galaxies out there, let alone our own galaxy, which is huge enough. You think about how great Jesus Christ is, who could speak those into existence. As John 1 says there, all things came into being through him, and without him, there is not anything that has come into being. Jesus Christ is that great, and he left that glory to come and be a servant here on earth. Peter, James, and John just got a little glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were awestruck. And then you'll remember John on the Isle of Patmos. He records it in Revelation 1. This is the same John who laid his head on Jesus' breast. He knew Jesus closely. And he gets a vision of Jesus in his splendor and his glory. And I guarantee you, he didn't say, oh, hi, Lord, good to see you again. It says he fell on his face as a dead man before him. It was so glorious. That is the Lord of glory who came and, as Paul says, took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. You know, Christ's willingness to serve did not in any way rob him of the eternal glory and the ultimate authority that will be His. He says here in verse 29, "My Father has granted me a kingdom." And Scripture says that when He comes back again, it will not be as a humble servant to bring salvation. It will be as the Lord of judgment. And He will rule the nations with a rod of iron and bring righteousness to this earth, judging all who are in rebellion against Him. But the fact that in God's sovereign plan, the first time He could have come like that and He did not, He came as that humble servant, certainly says that if Jesus, who deserves such supremacy, was willing to serve, should not we, who deserve His judgment, be willing to serve Him with everything we are and everything we have? The second thing to note about Jesus is that He faithfully served through many trials and temptations. He tells the disciples here in verse 28, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials." You know, at first glance, that verse doesn't seem very unusual, but as I was reading and studying this week, it came to me in a fresh light, and it is this. Jesus was tried or tempted, the same word, by Satan early in His ministry. Luke chapter 4 records it. Jesus also was tried on the end of His ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the trial and crucifixion. The disciples were not with Him in either of those. They weren't with Him yet. He hadn't chosen them when He was tried by Satan. And they all fled and left Him in the garden and left Him to face the final trial alone. And so Jesus here is speaking about the trials He went through between the temptation by Satan and the garden, which was yet to follow. And the fact is that Satan, it says, left Christ until an opportune time. And all through His earthly ministry, that evil spirit Satan was trying to bring down Jesus, because if he could bring down Jesus, God's whole plan of salvation would fail. Now, on the one hand, that was impossible. Jesus, I believe, could not sin as the Son of God. But on the other hand, it was not a mock battle. It was not a simple thing. Jesus, it says, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so He was going through that trial of the devil, tempting Him, bringing trials against Him all through His earthly ministry. And yet He faithfully humbled Himself and served in spite of all these trials that had come upon Him. You know, I encounter Christians who will serve the Lord as long as things go well. Nobody's criticizing them. Everybody likes what they're doing. They're getting a lot of compliments and encouragement. But what about when you get criticism? What about when people question your motives? What about when people say mean things about you, or you're treated unfairly, or you're misunderstood? Do you keep serving? Jesus did. He's our example. And, you know, rather than just bailing out, and I've seen Christians like this, they just say, you know, I tried that and I just burned out because everybody was criticizing. It was terrible. And so I'm sitting on the sidelines. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus got involved. And even though He was mistreated and tried, Jesus continued. Jesus also faithfully served, even though He was lonely and misunderstood. The disciples had stood with Jesus up to this point, even through some intense opposition. But Jesus knew that in a short while they would all leave Him in the garden. And even Peter, James, and John could not really enter into the spirit, the heaviness that was on Jesus in the garden. And as you know, they could not watch and pray with Him. And Jesus had to face that final trial alone. But as He told them in the upper room in John chapter 16, verse 32, He said, "Behold, an hour is coming, and now has already come, for you to be scattered each to his home and to leave me alone." And then He added, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Commenting on what he calls Jesus's profound loneliness, Alexander McLaren says, "The more pure and lofty a nature, the more keen its sensitiveness, the more exquisite its delights, and the sharper its pains. The more loving and unselfish a heart, the more its longing for companionship, and the more its aching in loneliness." David wrote a psalm that I think was prophetic of Christ in Psalm 69. He said,
Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none.
And yet, in spite of loneliness, in spite of going to the cross there, abandoned by his own men, Jesus served because of his reliance on the Father and his fellowship with him. And in that, he is our example, because if you serve the Lord, there will be times when you feel alone, times when you're misunderstood, and it's got to be your relationship with God that holds you to serve him at those times. Finally, we see that Jesus served because of his great love for us. I believe that Christ's amazing love is the only explanation for why he would do what he did, to leave the glory of heaven, which we can't even fathom, and then to come to earth. And he could have come as a king in his robes conquering, but to come as a lowly servant and then to go even to death on a cross. The only thing that would motivate him is love. John chapter 13, before it tells of Jesus girding himself with that towel and washing the disciples' feet, John says that he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the uttermost. And it is the great love of God that motivates us to serve. The Apostle Paul knew that. He said that the life that he now lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God. And then he added these words, who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. He said it is the love of Christ that compels us to go out and spread the good news of Christ. And in that great 8th chapter of Romans, when he reaches that crescendo at the end, he states that even if we are put to death, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He said, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he goes on and he piles up everything you can imagine, angels and principalities and powers and life and death and everything. And he says, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate us from the great love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just as Christ served because of his great love, and just as Paul served because he knew Christ's love, and that love was shed abroad in his heart and went out to others, so the love of God has to be your motive when you serve. If you're serving for any other reason, you will burn out in service. But if you serve because Christ loved me and he gave himself for me, then you can serve and serve and serve, even as Jesus Christ did. And so Jesus is our great example of servanthood. Now, I wish I could just close there and we all go home, but there's another lesson here that might be a little more painful to face, but we have to face. And that is that even though Jesus is our great example of servanthood, there is a great enemy of servanthood, and that is self. We all want to live for ourselves. Why did the disciples get in this squabble? One word, self. James 4:1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, selfish desire. You know, do a little experiment. And that is, the next time you get angry, analyze your anger and ask yourself, why did I get angry? And I guarantee you the reason, embarrassing as it is, the reason will be, I didn't get my way and I want my way. We're like little three-year-olds, aren't we? I mean, peel it all away. And isn't that why we get angry? I want my way and I didn't get it and I'm frustrated. And we get angry because we're self-focused. And that's why Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, first requirement, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And the cross isn't an implement of irritation, you know, little things that bug you. That's not your cross. The cross was an implement of execution. Jesus meant die to self daily, repeatedly, over and over and over. And denying self isn't a once and for all decision that we make and then say, boy, I got that one down. Self keeps rearing its ugly head in different ways. And so as we walk with the Lord, you got to keep killing the monster because it keeps rearing its head And as long as we are in this body, I think we have to battle with self. Self always reveals itself in pride. You would think that right after the Lord's Supper, this kind of dispute among these men would not have happened, but it did. And that shows me that pride and selfishness, which are very closely related, are the most common and troubling problems that you and I face. If you are not battling pride and selfishness, you're not in the battle, because it is there. It is, we swim in the water of it. Peter's pride will come through in the section next week where the Lord tells him, "You're going to deny me." And Peter says, "You don't know old Peter, Lord. You know, I'll go with you to death. I mean, even if these other guys flake out, man, I'm true and blue." Here Peter believes his own word more than he believes the word of Christ. He is filled with pride, and God had to humble Peter. And what I'm saying is, if these godly men, the apostles who walked with Jesus so closely for all those years, had a problem with pride, guess what? You and I have got to go to battle against pride. We're not immune. I would say that one of the most remarkable deceptions that Satan has brought to the American church in all of history has happened in the last 30 years. And that is, he has promoted, so much so that it is almost assumed doctrine, that you must build your self-esteem. That is in almost every Christian book that hits the markets. It is all over the place. I've tried to trace it back, and I cannot find any Christian, evangelical Christian authors before 1970 who promoted that doctrine. Now, isn't that stunning? That's when Dobson's book, Hide or Seek, hit the market. And he's one of the main popularizers of this teaching that comes straight from the world. And it is directly opposed to Scripture. Read the old guys, and you'll never find them extolling self-esteem or self-love. All of them view it as the worst of sins that we have to battle. I read J.C. Ryle this week on this passage, this very passage. He viewed self-esteem as a deep-rooted evil. He says, "Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected." And he is speaking against it there in that context. John Calvin is the one who tipped me off. And by the way, as I've mentioned, I used to teach the error that is being promoted. And Calvin woke me up. I read him, and the more I read him, I thought, this can't be, along with what I'm hearing in modern day, one of them's right and one of them's wrong. And it was like the Lord drew the divide and said, you're on the wrong side. But Calvin often warns of the evil of self-love. He says, "There's nothing indeed in a man's nature that a man seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. Accordingly, when his nature becomes aware that its gifts are highly esteemed, it tends to be unduly credulous about them." In other words, we start believing our own stuff and getting puffed up with thinking, boy, I'm really something. He goes on to say that blind self-love is innate in all mortals. And because of this, when anyone publicly extolled human nature in most favorable terms, he was listened to with applause. He's saying, if you want to get a following, folks, go out and tell everybody how wonderful they are and they'll all follow you. But he goes on and he warns that if we listen to the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in our very marrow, he says we will not advance in true self-knowledge, but rather will be plunged into the worst ignorance. So rather than pouring gasoline, of the gasoline of self-esteem on our pride that's already raging out of control, Scripture is very clear: deny self. You won't be a servant of Christ unless you do. Deny selfishness, deny pride, and take up your cross daily and follow Him. Isaac Watts had it well in that great hymn where he says we need to pour contempt on all our pride. By the way, the modern hymnals take out the word worms. "For such a worm as I," Christ didn't die for worms anymore. He died for sinners such as I. It's a little more noble. And even one song has it rewritten, "For someone such as I." Isn't that something? He would die for someone such as I. Watts took his hymn right out of Psalm 22, where Christ on the cross said, "I am a worm and not a man," as he bore our sins. Seems to me we've gotten off base. Self also reveals itself in competition. Don't know if you've thought about this one. But the disciples here start competing. I'm the greatest. No, I am. I am. And they're all trying to scramble to the top of the pile and pull the other guy down so they can be king of the mountain. You know, they were doing by nature what we all try to do. Watch kids, the way they fight on the playground. But it's especially in our American culture. I don't know if it's over in Africa so much, but this hit me this past year when I was traveling in Poland. They don't seem to compete like we compete. We compete everywhere. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you have to compete, of course, to get good grades so you can get good scholarships so you can go to college. And in college, you got to compete to graduate. And then you got to compete for the best job. You get into the job, and guess what you're doing? You're competing to climb in the ladder. And your company's competing with other companies. And you go home and you flip on the tube and you watch teams competing to see who's the best of all the teams in the United States. We just live in this culture of competition. And it goes over into our driving. Boy, we compete on the road. You know, get out of my way. I'm first. You know, and we're racing down the roads. I go to Poland and I'm riding along in this van. And in Poland, you have to understand, they don't know what a four-lane road is. They're all two-lane roads, and you drive from village to village, very slow, very tedious. And between villages, you often encounter diesel trucks going slow and horse-drawn carts clopping along the road. And so you got to pass. Well, our driver pulls out the pass, and I can see very clearly he isn't going to make it. There's a guy coming at us, you know, just heading right at us. And I sat there thinking, ay, this is it. You know, I'm never going to be heard from on this earth again. And we get right up to it, and they just move over. Everybody moves over, and we go right down the middle. You know, the guy coming at us, he moves to the shoulder. The guy on the right sees us, he moves to the shoulder, and we go down the middle. And I'm going, you know, sitting there, and this is just the way they drive. The Polish guy in the car, he says, yeah, we cooperate over here. He says, too many cars on the road, we got to do that. I've tried to pass people here, and they speed up, you know. They're trying to keep me back, you know, get back, run, you know, and here comes a truck, and I have to brake and get in. If you tried to cooperate here, you'd get creamed. You'd be a statistic. We don't do it. We do it in the church, too, don't we? We promote competition. I hear that other church down the road's bigger than us. Boy, we're going to beat them. Let's go, guys. You know, hey, look, if the other church down the road is preaching the gospel, praise God. They're on our team. They're part of the work. You know, let's cooperate together in the body of Christ. Another way that self is modeled is in worldly leadership. Jesus here describes the leaders of the Gentiles. They lord it over them, and they who have authority are called benefactors. And there's a touch of humor there. He's saying, first they rob you of your taxes and take everything and lord it over you. And then they say, call me benefactor because I'm so kind to you. I'm giving to you everything that you have. You're dependent on me, the king. And so Jesus, I think, has his tongue in cheek as he says that. And then he says, not so with you. Don't copy those guys. That's not the model. Worldly leadership is not the model for biblical leadership. Biblical leadership doesn't lord it over people, although, of course, at times it has to exercise authority. But biblical leadership does not demand recognition. It doesn't demand status. Biblical leadership isn't in it for the title that you get so everybody can call you this great name. It doesn't use its position so now I'm on top. Now I've got all the perks. I get all the advantages. Just turn the pyramid upside down. That's biblical leadership. It gets on the bottom and it serves without recognition sometimes. No problem. And it's not selfish men seeking selfish advantage so that they can have the best. It's saying, how can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ who gave everything for me? So the great example of servanthood is Jesus himself. The great enemy of servanthood is right here, self. Thirdly, we see the great encouragement to servanthood, and that is Christ's grace in spite of our sins. You know, Jesus could have been grieved here, and he probably was, over this petty quarreling. And Jesus knew that they would all soon forsake him and leave him alone in the garden there. But he gives them this gracious word of commendation in verses 28, 29, and 30. And you know, he says, you're those who have stood by me in my trials,
And then he promises, just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you might eat and drink in my kingdom. You'll sit on the on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As I read that and thought of his grace, I thought of that verse in John 1:16 where he says, we have received of his fullness grace upon grace. And isn't that true of everyone who serves the Lord? God is gracious beyond gracious beyond gracious to me. He gives me far more than I've deserved. Now, there may be some of you here this morning and you've tried to serve the Lord and maybe you failed in some way. And maybe you're on the sidelines today. I think the Lord is speaking to you a word of grace. And he's saying, come on, get off the bench. Get back in the game. Maybe you need to confess some sin that got you on the bench. I don't know. But the Lord is merciful and he's gracious and he wants to restore you and he wants to use you. He's like a father who's maybe teaching his young child to ride a bike and the kid's not doing very well and he's already fallen down a time or two, but the dad gets him back on the bike and he's kind of hanging on as he goes and he's wobbling, but he's saying, attaway, yeah, you got it, you're getting it, yeah, go. And he's encouraging his child, even though maybe from an adult point of view, the child isn't doing all that well. That's how the Lord does. And you know, as I think of my own ministry, God has been so gracious to me. How in the world I could have served as a pastor when I first began. Some of the things I did and some of the things I taught and all of that. And even now, as I think about myself, I often am overwhelmed with just how can God use me? And yet, by His grace, He will use you and me if we will allow Him to do so. And He's encouraging us here and saying, come on, even though you failed, I want you to serve. And then finally, to cap it all off, he gives us the great enjoyment of servanthood. And that is that we will have fellowship and service with Christ throughout all eternity. He promises the disciples here, and the word grant in the Greek text is the word for covenant. He's saying, I not only just give this to you, I covenant with you that in my kingdom you're going to be sitting with me at the table, you're going to sit on these thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In light of their recent dispute, in light of their soon-to-be failure of forsaking Jesus in the garden, again, that is just sheer grace. Sheer grace. And you know, the Lord is going to reward everyone who serves Him far more than we deserve. You won't get to heaven and say, you mean I gave up all that stuff and I went through all that hardship for this measly reward? No, no. You'll be saying, oh, wow, if I had known the benefits that I would reap from the gracious Lord, I would have served Him with 10 lifetimes moreover than I did in the short time that I had available to me. Because He will pour upon you reward after reward that you don't even deserve. I don't know what the Lord means exactly when He tells them they'll sit on these thrones judging the 12 tribes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the saints will judge the world and we will judge angels. So maybe the apostles will be in charge of us who will be involved in that process somehow of ruling or judging in some way. I don't know exactly what that entails, but we will be involved in meaningful service for God throughout eternity. Eating and drinking at Jesus' table, I think, is a picture of the joyous fellowship we will enjoy for all eternity with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will just be more than we could imagine. And I think that if we could just get a glimpse ahead now of what it will be like then, with the Apostle Paul, we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That is our great enjoyment that we will have. And any inconvenience you experience, any hardship you go through, you'll get blessing on blessing when His kingdom comes. I read about a church in Santa Fe, New Mexico. It's a small little church, only has one door in and out of it. And over that one door, somebody's put a hand-lettered sign that says, Servant's Entrance. You can't get in or out of that church without going through the servant's door. And that's not a bad thing, is it? Everybody who comes into the church of Jesus Christ should come in saying, Lord, I'm your servant. Here I am. Use me. And That answers for us the question, who is the greatest in God's kingdom? Jesus is very clear. The greatest are those who humbly serve, even as Jesus did. Dear Father, thank you for this word of encouragement that you give us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot serve him until you get the sin problem cleared up. The Bible says that we all have sinned and we are separated from God in his love. And we cannot, by our own good deeds, make up for our sin, because God can tolerate no sin in his presence. What we cannot do, God did. He sent his Son, who bore the penalty for your sin on the cross. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God offers you that free gift right now. And it's up to you to receive it by faith. God offers it freely without cost to you, great cost to him. And he's saying, will you receive the forgiveness I offer you through Jesus Christ? Then, having received it, you go forth and serve him with gladness of heart. Father, I pray if any here have not received Christ as Savior and Lord, they would see the great sacrifice you made, that they would run to your arms and receive the forgiveness you so freely offer. And we will ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.